It's test time again. We'll make it very brief, but I think it's only fair that occasionally we will make absolutely certain. You'll see later in the lesson why I had to do this. The subject of this series of lessons has been why God tests his children. And we found that there are a number of reasons, and we've dealt with the first. We're in the midst of the ninth of those reasons, knowing, of course, that the other eight are engraved, etched permanently upon your mind. It shouldn't create much of a problem for me just to ask you this morning, why does God test his children, meaning us? First of all, of course, because our responses are not his, he tests us to develop the what? The mind of Christ in us. Secondly, because we're blinded to our own imperfections, he tests us to expose our weaknesses. Thirdly, because we tend to become proud in our spirituality, he tests us to humble us. Fourthly, because there are places and times where we are needed, he tests us to advance the kingdom, to strategically place us in positions of need. The fifth reason is because we are oftentimes not faithful, he tests us to draw us to the Word. Sixthly, because the world so affects our understanding, he tests us to enlarge our vision of God. It's getting weaker all the time, and this is the more recent lessons. It's going to be a real encouragement because for the rest of the seventh, because we tend to become self-centered in our lives, he tests us to equip us to... Oh, thank you. That was an encouragement. Eighth, because we tend to become apathetic, he tests us to teach us experientially how to... What? Pray. P-R-A-Y. Pray. Okay. Then he tests us, and this is what we've been dealing with now, to prove to Satan how faithful, how much grace, and how much power he really has. In other words, he tests us to prove to Satan that God is all he says he is. Now, Satan and God are locked in a life and death struggle for control of our lives. I think we've dealt with that the past 2 weeks. Therefore, every incident is without accident and has spiritual significance in the spiritual conflict that's going on. The little decisions, the little experiences that take place. Now, to stand and stare for the rest of our lives at the battle until we become shell-shocked is not wise. And so we're not going to do this. Probably this week, maybe one more, and then we'll be through with the concept of Satan's role in our testing. But likewise, to stand in the middle of the battlefield, chewing bubble gum, unmindful of the fact that there's a battle going on, is even dumber. And some of us live the Christian lives just that way. We just wander around aimlessly as though there weren't a war going on. So we have set out the last 2 weeks to explore the methods or schemes of the enemy so that with Paul we might not be ignorant of his devices. Last week we explored his primary battlefield, the human mind. And the primary source of testing and conflict within that mind, which is the Word of God in us. And we did that by taking Eve and Satan in the garden and reenacting the procedure that Satan used to entrap her and to take control of her mind and finally to take the seed of the Word out of her life to control, to bring her under his control, to cause her to sin. That's what was being tested with Eve. Her faithfulness to the Word of God. And ultimately, that's what's always being tested in us, our faithfulness to the Word of God. I believe that you and I will often be tested proportionate to our exposure to the Scriptures. I believe the testing will be proportionate to our exposure to the Scriptures. Why? Well, because the more involved you become with the Word of God, the more you have been in the textbook. And the more you have been in the textbook, the more accountable you are to be tested. Secondly, I believe the more you become involved in the Word of God, the more irritated and threatened the enemy becomes. Because he can handle anything in your life but that. He can handle our emotional ups and downs. He can even control them. He can handle circumstances. He can even cause them. But he cannot combat the Word of God. And so the more you and I are in the Word, the more testing there will take place in our lives, because Satan is irritated and threatened for control of our lives by the Word of God. So last week we explored Satan's attack on the integrity of the Word in Eve's life. We dealt with the fact that he began by gaining entrance into her soul through conversation. He struck up a conversation. And we dealt with the fact the last 2 weeks that we do the same thing. We think we're talking to ourselves when ultimately we're listening to the voice of a stranger. And we need to try the spirits to see if they be of God. Whether if the spirit is negative, questioning, if it is to build up self, if it is one of confusion, one of inconsistency, impurity, apprehension, we must immediately stand on the Word and rebuke that enemy, because that we are not dealing then with ourselves. We're certainly not dealing with the Spirit of God. We're dealing with the voice of a stranger. But once he had Eve's attention then, he began to question the principles of the Word. And she fell right into his hands. She began to reason with rather than rebuke him. He said, "Hath God said?" And she said, "Yeah, hath he?" And then he began, having gotten her attention, to alter the Word, and she played right along with him and began to accept the reduction of absolutes to areas of question. Then he began to deny the Word of God, and she began to ignore the intensity of the warfare. Then he began to offer an alternative. She said, I'll make you a God. And Eve said, "That sounds reasonable. I always did think I had what it took." She said, "I'll make you a God." And so then she began to question the motivations of the living God. And then Satan, at that point, having all of Eve's attention, began to make evil attractive. And she then began to give lingering consideration to the physical benefits of sin. And then lastly, having created that situation, Satan provided an opportunity for sin. And Eve's response was to reach out and touch. And we remember from last week that it was at that point in time that Satan got lost. He disappeared. He was not there to comfort Eve, because he's not the comforter. He's the deceiver. And as we dealt with last week, so Eve was deceived and sinned, and all the rest of us have since paid the penalty and the price for that mistake. But Satan's tactics haven't changed. This morning, we're going to take a second aspect of Satan's role in testing Christians, his overt plan of attack on the Word of God in the Christian's life. Now turn to Mark chapter 4, verses 13 through 20. You'll all remember it. Most of you will, at least, and many of you have studied it many times. And I will begin by acknowledging that the primary input of this passage is perhaps an understanding of how Satan prevents or deals with unbelievers in their quest to find Christ. But there is a deeper secondary meaning to this passage that I want us to deal with this morning, and it is to that end that we'll address this passage. Mark chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. This is the explanation of the parable of the sower. And he said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? And how will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word." That's the seed. "And these are the ones who beside the road where the word is sown. When they hear, immediately Satan comes, and he takes away the word which has been sown in them." Immediately is the word. And he comes with immediately after the word has been sown, Satan comes. He's identified clearly in the passage, and he snatches up or takes away the seed that has been sown. And in a similar way, there are ones in whom the seed was sown on rocky places, and when they hear the word, they receive it with joy, but they have no root in themselves. They're temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, they fall away. No root. And then thirdly, Others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns, the ones who've heard the word, and the cares of this world, the King James says, or the worries of this world, the New American Standard says, that the deceitfulness of riches and the lust or the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now, what I want us to deal with this morning is a realization of what I believe to be an application of this passage in the life of Christians. Now, the basic message here is Satan's role in preventing salvation of unbelievers, but the secondary message that we're dealing with is Satan's role in keeping the Word of God from bearing fruit in your life, in my life. I had a question asked me this week that I didn't have an answer for, and as I was studying this passage, I thought it would really be a neat answer to the question. The question was, how do we pray for unbelievers? And I think one way we should pray, recognizing Satan's attack to prevent unbelievers from responding to the Word of God, is outlined in Mark chapter 4. If you want to know how to pray for unbelievers, take those three areas in which Satan attacks the unbeliever so that the Word of God can rebuke the enemy and fortify that person in that area so the seed can get through and bear fruit. That's at least one way you can pray for unbelievers. Now, we find in Mark chapter 4 three ways that he renders the word unusable. First of all, he steals it. He's a thief. Secondly, he afflicts or tests and turns on the heat. And then thirdly, he diverts through lesser things. He steals it, he afflicts, and he diverts through lesser things. Now, I have to be honest with you. Most of us in these two rooms this morning are seemingly word poor. Now, you can't be. But at least from a human perspective, many of us are word poor and spiritually unproductive. By word poor, I mean we have 7 translations or 17 at home on our bookshelves. We have 32 commentaries. We have a room full of tapes. We're involved in 2 to 3 Bible studies a week. We come to Sunday school, church, etc. And yet many of us remain frustrated over areas of our lives that are unaffected by the living Word of God. Something isn't right. God burdened me this week to look at Satan as the thief in Mark chapter 4, the seed snatcher who steals the Word. And in the process of that, I was led to another passage, John chapter 10. Now, once again, I realize that the primary input of John chapter 10 is dealing with false shepherds or pastors. But look now at the total meaning of the passage and look at the relationship or the parallel between John 10:10 and Mark chapter 4, verses 13 through 20. In John chapter 10, verse 10, we are given a parallel, or we are given two opposites. The second half of the verse says, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. A spirit-controlled, word-centered life, Jesus said, is why I came. Now, the earlier part of the verse gives the opposite of that, what the thief does, the one who does not want us to have life abundantly. It says the thief comes, in verse 10, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Those are the three things the thief does. Now, what we're going to do this morning, I'd like to take those three words and those three parallel thoughts in Mark chapter 4 and then zero in on one, which is all we'll have time to do. What it says is the stranger that we've listened to earlier in John chapter 10, who is the thief, whose desire it is to steal the word, to kill and to destroy. He wants to steal and kill and destroy the power of the word in our lives. He wants to steal the seed of the word. Now look at the progression of the thing. This is the way he works. If he can, he will first steal the seed of the word. He'll keep it from ever making any inroads into your life at all. We're going to get to that this morning. That's what this morning's lesson will be on. How Satan snatches the word from your life. So it doesn't even make any input, doesn't even have any roots. He steals the seed. That's the seed that was thrown by the wayside. And he's identified as the bird that comes along. And he just eats it up. I couldn't help but realize it makes him sick because he can't stand the word. But he'd rather have a stomach ache than see us get it. And he comes along and he steals the word. But if that doesn't work, he has a second plan of attack. He kills the roots of the word, the sun. He puts the heat to the roots before there's a chance for there to be real, honest growth, and he kills the roots, that through affliction and persecution, and the word is discarded. First case, the word is stolen. The second case, the word is discarded. The third thing he does is he destroys the fruits of the word. If he hasn't been able to steal the seed or kill the roots, and your life is beginning to produce, his next venture is to destroy the fruits of the word in your life. And he does that through diversion. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things, entering in, choke the word. So the word is either stolen, discarded, or choked, but in either case, he's won the battle. Now, a quick review of the meanings of those three words and the significance to see one. The first word is to steal the word. The Greek word, I think all of you have heard this before, is kleptos. It's where we get our word kleptomaniac. It doesn't mean to take by force. It doesn't mean to rob at gunpoint. It doesn't mean to plunder and take away. It literally means to snatch away from in a manner unnoticed. Now that's what Satan is. He's a pickpocket, if you please. Satan is a scriptural pickpocket. Have you ever thought about a pickpocket? Probably try not to. Usually they pose as a friend. They'll come up and they'll put their arm around you while the other hand's in your pocket, or they'll start up a conversation. Pretend to be a friend. That's the way Satan does. And then he usually will create some diversion. He'll say, do you have a match, or have you seen that picture up there, or something. And while you're thinking about something else, your billfold's gone or your purse is gone. Then thirdly, he leaves unnoticed. Have you ever noticed that? You probably don't even realize he's gone. And then all of a sudden, the light dawns. Where's my wallet? Where's my purse? Where's my car? Whatever it is, you realize that there's grand theft taking place and you didn't know a thing happened. That's what this word means. It doesn't mean for somebody to hold you up so you know what's happening. It's somebody that steals in and snitches away or snatches away something you don't even know it's gone. Had a perfect illustration last night. I don't want to question the motives of the party involved, however, so I have to be careful. We went to a football game last night. It was kind of a standoff, but we went to see the cheerleaders. Oh, wait a minute. Let me explain that. Thanks. My daughter is a cheerleader for this football team, and so that's why we went. Now, I'm not encouraging you guys at all to go to see the cheerleaders, particularly the NFL or any of that, but we went anyhow, and the game was good, but anyhow, I took my camera to take a picture of my daughter, naturally, because that was the way my mind was running. And so I took his camera, and when we got ready to leave, I reached down to pick up my camera, and it was gone. You know, and instead of saying, this is a test, I panicked, you know. I said, good grief, my camera's gone. Call the police, you know, was my first thought. Then I realized that Linda Taylor had been sitting there, and she was trying to be a helper, as usual, and she just picked it up and was carrying my camera from her. But it was gone so quickly, and I wasn't paying any attention. Now, if somebody showed up and held me up and said, I want your camera, I'd have put up a fight, maybe, depending on how big they were. Maybe I wouldn't. That's a bad illustration. But anyhow, the whole point of the thing is that if I knew what was happening, I would resist, at least in my mind. But it happened so quickly, I wasn't even unaware till I looked down. All of a sudden, I realized it was gone. And good grief, what a feeling. The way I take pictures, it would have been no loss. But nonetheless, financially, I would have cried. So that's what he does, first of all. He steals the word when you're not looking. The second thing that he does is he kills. He attacks the roots with heat and affliction. The word there is thuo, and I think it's one of seven words used in the scripture to mean kill. It doesn't mean to slay needlessly. It doesn't mean to carry off and murder. It doesn't mean to murder for hire. It doesn't mean to butcher or slaughter. It is always used in the scripture to indicate substitutionary death or sacrifice. When Jesus was slain for the sins of the world, when the animals were slain upon the altar, it always is used in that regard. It is Satan's attack on the root system, a substitute for good life. In the heat of affliction, substitution ends in separation. and he renders the word ineffective by what Mark calls affliction or persecution. Now, we're not going to have time to get into this today, maybe later, maybe not, but I found at least four ways in Scripture we're specifically told that Satan does this. One is physical illness. Now, I think God is in control and has to allow it, but I think Satan is the author of most physical illness, and he does it for a purpose. And I think we can prove that in Scripture. I think this is one of the ways he attacks the root system of the Christian when the word has been placed there. The second way is through weakness. He knows our weaknesses, and he always manages to attack in the place of our greatest weakness. We shore up that point, he comes around to our next greatest weakness. The third area is spiritual disunity. That's the disease that attacks the greater body, the body of Christ. And fourthly, persecution, or pressures for the faith where the word is not rooted. And these are the ways, I think, that he goes about killing the word in our lives. The third thing he does, then, is to destroy. The word is apolemai, if that's the proper pronunciation, and it's one of nine words used in Scripture for destroy. But it means not to render, it doesn't mean to ruin in the sense, but it means to render ineffective, to render unavailable or unusable through ruin. Vine translates it this way, not loss of being, but loss of well-being. It is literally to be placed on the shelf or rendered unfruitful. That's his third choice. If he can't keep the word from entering your life, and if he can't keep it from taking root in your life, then the third thing he does is to try to enter in and keep you from becoming fruitful. And I'll give you at least three or four ways that we found specifically in Scripture mentioned. One is self-righteousness. One is double-mindedness. One is a bitter spirit. And one is idleness. So those are three ways. What the Scripture says, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in choke the word. Destroys it. Destroys its fruitfulness. So I believe those are Satan's three basic means of attacking the believer, or the word in the believer's life, which is us. But this morning we're going to go back to method number one, because we've got to zero in on one thing. And that is that Satan needs little use of destroying the roots and the fruits if the bulk of the seed never reaches its destination, which is our heart. He does two things. He blinds unbelievers so that the seed won't be received. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ and be saved. So you see that the first thing he does, and we dealt with that earlier, and we're going to lay that aside for now, is he's the one who blinds the eyes of those unbelievers. And we know then how to better pray for the lost. But let's deal this morning with the third, with how it applies to us. He snatches away, pickpockets, the word of God, because he does not want it to pass through the digestive tract spiritually and be turned into spiritual strength. Now, we've touched on this in part when we were dealing with Scripture memory, but this morning I'm going to give you a test. Take out a piece of paper. You won't have to turn it in. Write on your neighbor's sleeve if you don't have a piece of paper. But once again, it's a similar thing to what I've asked you before. I'm going to remind you again. You've already forgotten. I had. Number one, how many of you don't have to hold up your hands, but how many of you have a quiet time or spend some time alone with God every morning? Okay, I'm not going to ask you to hold up your hands, but many of you do. Okay, I want you to write down, first of all, put a number one. I want you to write down three principles from Scripture that God gave you this week in your quiet time and how you've applied them. Three. Or two? Anyhow, whatever you can. Go ahead and write. Okay. All right, secondly, how many of you in a cell group or a small Bible study? You can hold up your hand on that. Good, good, good. I want all of you to write down two things that you learned specifically the last time your group met that apply to your life personally that you're going to implement into your life and how you're going to do it. Just write down the thought. I know you can't write down the whole thing. Just write down the thought so we'll be sure that you remember what it was. All of you writing. How many of you in here belong to Bible Study Fellowship? Great. Those that don't should, if you can. But how many of you can name me three things you learned in Bible Study Fellowship this last week? Principles of the Word. Just write them down. Shouldn't take but a minute. All right. Now, how many of you were in Sunday school last Sunday? Gotcha. As the commercial says. Okay. I'm just itching to call on some, but I'm not going to do it. That'd be there. All right. I'm going to be honest with you. When I go to teach the next Sunday, I have to go back and read the last Sunday's lesson to realize what it was about. So I'm not pointing to you. I'm pointing to me. But the point is, how many of you can tell me now? We just reviewed it. But had we not reviewed that outline, and even if we did, I guess some of us, how many of you could give me that outline? Several of you said, you know, God really spoke to me through that passage of Scripture in Genesis. But how many of you this week took that outline and did something with it as it related to your personal life? 2, 3, 4. Okay, maybe 1%, 2, 5%. Okay, how many of you remember the pastor's message last Sunday morning? The key points. What's all the shuffling for? I don't. Okay. Last Sunday night. Fantastic message last Sunday night. Okay. How many of you have been to hear Dr. Geisler this week? How many of you listen to Christian radio stations? Swindoll and MacArthur and so forth. Oh, good. Okay, how many of you can give me the essence of any two messages that you heard this week and their application to your life? How many of you are doing a personal study on your own in the Word? Good. How many of you could share with me now five things in the last 2 weeks that you have learned in your personal Bible study? Two of you, three of you, a few of you. Now, I realize a lot of you are just bashful. But as I said earlier, we are not word poor. We have tapes, radio stations. We have a church where the Word is taught from the pulpit every Sunday morning and every Sunday night. Now, the question I'm asking is, how much of the seed is falling on you and being brushed off so that you can run to get some more seed? Now we read in John chapter 15 that the goal of the Word of God is fruit that remains. Fruit that remains. So we have to take another look. He wants every phrase of His Word to count 20-fold, 50-fold, 100-fold. He wants it to be multiplied. And you and I, as we said earlier, are accountable according to proportionate to our exposure to the Word. So I want us to deal with, in the few minutes that remain this morning, how do we keep the enemy from snatching the seed? Now, you guessed it. 9 steps. Number one. You knew we'd get there. Number one. Now, I'm serious. I've never been more serious in my life. You and I come Sunday after Sunday. We go Wednesday, Thursday, whenever we do, and we really eat it up, enjoy it, and we get something out of it. And the question is, why do we have to keep going over and over, oftentimes, the same ground? And when we hear it, it's like we'd never heard it before. Number one. I'm going to ask you to please take notes, okay? Then throw them away when you get them. You'll see why later. Number one, deal with unconfessed and besetting sins. Some of you threw your pencil away already. The reason is that diseased soil that has not been treated by 1 John 1:9 cannot receive the Word with all readiness of mind. And so it lays on the top of the soil and Satan comes and just gulps it up. No, but you can come here this morning. I honestly believe that our ability to receive the Word sensitively with our antennas pointed in the right direction and to photograph a clear picture of the Word as it applies to our lives, that our ability is in perfect in perfect harmony with the amount of freedom we have relative to unconfessed sin in our lives. In other words, I believe the corrosion on the antenna of our lives prevents the word from making inroads if there's unconfessed sin or if there's besetting sins that we're setting aside and pretending they don't exist. And each of us knows what those besetting sins are in our own lives, and we keep telling the Lord, well, Lord, I'm going to go to another Bible study. I'm going to do this. I'm going to read some more. I'm going to have this and that. And what basically we do not want to deal with the real root problems in our lives. There are some besetting sins, and we say, well, everybody has them. That's not true. And even if everybody did, that would not justify it, according to the Scripture, our holding on to it and then questioning or wondering why the seed seems to always evaporate. Unconfessed sin, besetting sin in the Christian's life, causes the seed of the Word to evaporate. And you and I need to deal with, each of us independently, individually, on our own, the unconfessed or besetting sin that we know of, and then ask God to reveal more. Secondly, ask God to feed you fruitfully and preserve the fruit. We are such creatures of habit. We come to church every Sunday morning. How many of you, before you came this morning, honestly asked God, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy word? Some of you did. But most of us didn't. Now, I wrote this down, and I didn't. But don't you realize it says, ask, and you shall receive. And the key to the whole of Christian experience is that God gets the glory when His children ask. Now, if not, why not? Don't we want to be fed? Well, sure we want to be fed, but it's automatic. You go and you hear the word and you're around Christian people. It's not automatic. It is the Spirit that gives entrance to the word in our lives. And we're not guaranteed fruit. We're guaranteed seed. And it's up to us to ask God specifically to turn that seed into fruit. We're going to leave here in a few minutes, and we're going to go in here and hear a fantastic message on the Word of God. But as that service opens, instead of just busying ourselves with idle conversation, we ought to be earnestly praying not only for those about us, but for ourselves, that we might get fed by the Word of God. The third thing we need to do is to learn how to write. Some of you are learning this morning. You say, well, I don't write in Sunday school because it's not that good. I can appreciate that. But when you go into the worship service, you got no excuse. And it wouldn't hurt to write in here anyhow, just for the sheer practice of writing down the verses. The whole concept is, why did Moses make Joshua write it down? Can you imagine a secretary taking a letter? How many of you are secretaries? Several. How many? Can you imagine taking a letter without either a dictaphone or pencil and paper? And your boss is just rattling off this letter, and you're just sitting there grinning, and you say, well, did you get that? Sure. Where is it? Got it up here. Give it back to me in a minute. Don't you all of us realize that we've got to write it down or we'll forget it? And Satan snatches the word, and I'll leave here and you'll leave here this morning without even realizing what the pastor, what Dr. Geisler has said, what someone else has said, simply because I didn't write it down. You say, well, I just take all these notes and I never use them. That's all right. It's better to write them down, take the notes and throw them away. That's not good. But that's better than not taking them at all, because of the impression, the combination of the impression of hearing and writing at the same time makes double impression on your mind. You've got much better chance. Plus the fact that if you do want to go back and refer to it, even 1 out of 10 times, it's there. So some of us need to learn how to write all the time. The fourth thing we need to do is to learn the power of repetition, 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 repetition. Now, that's why I bore you every Sunday morning the first 5 minutes with a review of the week before or the weeks before in terms of a general outline. I know it gets dull. And we try to limit it to 5 minutes. But I can guarantee you that if you remember anything, what you remember is the things that are repeated week after week after week after week after week. That's why the Scripture told us we are to write it on the doorposts of our house, and it should be as frontlets between our eyes, and it should be recorded on our hands. It ought to be everywhere we look, reminding, 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 reminding. Now let's go one step further. How many of you do take notes, either in Sunday school or church? Could I see your hands? Okay, leave them up. Now how many of you that do have reviewed those notes this week from last Sunday? My goodness. One, two. You see the point? Frontlets between our eyes, constantly on view. Otherwise, the enemy comes and he snatches the seed and it's gone. The fifth thing we ought to do is to share the seed with another. How many of you got blessed by last Sunday's worship service? You got to hold up your hand, okay? Everybody did. Now, how many of you have shared those principles with somebody else? When you share it, it's epoxy that solidifies. Number one, you help somebody else. Number two, you have to think it through again. Number three, you have to review it. Number four, you have to apply it in some measure. And lastly, you get to hear it again yourself while you're talking. Now, I think every husband and wife team in here ought to go home on Sunday afternoon and take the word that was spoken in the pulpit and sit down with it around a table or sometime and just review it, go back and forth over it together, look up the verses again and discuss it. You may even disagree with some of it. That's not unhealthy. Maybe unlikely, but not unhealthy. Sit down, and in particular, husbands, you'll get some insights from your wives and vice versa. And the point is, in these small growth groups, in small friendship groups, neighbors and so forth, then as you're doing that, make more notes. Make notes on what they got out of it that you didn't. And you see, you're building the seed so that it's going into the heart and Satan does not have access to it. 3 days later, you sit down to talk about it and you can't even remember what to talk about. So share the seed with somebody else. Number six, pray it into your life personally. Ask God, leave here, before you leave here this morning, ask God to make this morning's seed real to you at whatever it takes. And then hold on to him, because he will. And you may not like the way he does it sometimes, because his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But he has a goal for you, and that is that the seed of the word take root. But again, he wants you to ask you to make it real. First, ask him to give you some seed, and then ask him to make it real in your life. We're not here to assimilate facts. We're here to assimilate truth to be changed into the image with ever-increasing splendor from one degree of glory to another, Paul tells us. That's why we're here. It's what's called first-person discipleship. Ask the Holy Spirit to disciple you this week. The Holy Spirit is the best discipler there is. But the problem is, we don't become available to him oftentimes as much as we would to people. You say, well, so-and-so's discipling me, and he meets me every week, and he talks to me and encourages me and answers questions, and he'll specifically give me projects to do, etc., etc. Is God, yeah, God's really blessing me through that relationship. And I believe in that as a primary way, a tool for growth in the New Testament church. But I also believe that the Holy Spirit wants to disciple each of us personally, and we'll become available to another person on a regular, more regular basis than we will to him. Number seven, deal with priorities in your life. A lot of times the reason the seed is stolen is because we go home and we're so busy and we have so much to do. There really isn't time. We think, boy, that was a neat thought and God really did speak to me. And one of these days I'm going to get around to it. But first, and then, and then, and then, and then. And next Sunday we come back and say, oh, that was a neat thought last Sunday. Boy, I wish I had gotten a chance to review that. If Jesus Christ is the most important person in all the world to you, and if the Word of God is the most valuable commodity you possess, then nothing else ought to ever interfere with the seed of the Word taking root in your life. Nothing. And we're honest with ourselves. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in do choke the Word, and it becomes unfruitful. But that wasn't the way it was intended. The eighth thing, memorize and meditate on key passages. We need to encourage one another occasionally. It's the engraving tool of the Word of God, is the Word of God engraved on our heart. You know, how many of you went through the series of lessons we had on memory and meditation? I did. How many of you have been faithful? Okay, number 9. I know you, this is the, deal with attitudes and activities that hinder the Word from taking root in your life. I'll give you 5 of them very quickly and we'll be through. Number 1, distraction. Somebody bothers you or some there's a distraction in your life as you're sitting in church. Don't sit there next time. If you've got the wrong translation, get the right one. If your fountain pen's broken, get another one. Anything that distracts you from the seed taking, Satan uses so many little things. I was thinking this week of how he works on things like tape recorders. Now, I know you're going to think that's crazy. But I've got this big fancy tape stuff. It's not too fancy. But anyhow, if I'm listening to music or something, it always works. But you go to copy a tape or record a tape where the Word is involved, and I've never seen so many hang-ups in my life. Isn't that right? The reels fly off, the tape breaks. Unbelievable. Distraction. Secondly, condemnation. A lot of times the Word doesn't take root because we manage to find something in the deliverer or the message that we don't approve of or don't agree with. So instead of being open to the rest of it, we immediately began the process of judging. The third reason is busyness. So many things to do. Busy, busy Christians. So many things to do. So many things to do that we do not have time for the Word to get grounded in our lives. The fourth thing is idleness. We'll deal with that another time. We're specifically told that idleness is a tool of Satan in the early church. It was for that reason that some of the younger widows were encouraged to get married again so they would have something to do. Apathy. Some of us just don't care. We need to deal with that. And lastly, unfaithfulness in doing the other 8. Now, Satan's goals are clearly defined. He wants to steal it, kill it, or destroy it. He wants to steal the seed, kill the roots, or destroy the fruits. He wants to snatch it up, bring affliction into your life to test it, or he wants to divert you from allowing it to bear fruit. And our first responsibility is to deal with the enemy at the point of keeping intact the seed we've received. In other words, we need to go out of here this morning and do something to see that the Word of God stays where it was put this morning. Whatever it takes, write it down, go over it together, review it, meditate on it. Deal with it, share it with other people until it becomes rock, bedrock truth in our lives. What a joy it'll be when the enemy swoops down to snatch away the seed and finds that it's already embedded in fertile soil, beginning to bring forth much fruit. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how thankful we are this morning for the seed of the Word. But Father, so often we treat it as lightly as we would an ice cream cone. We partake of it and go our way and forget what we took. So often, Heavenly Father, we treat your word so lightly. We treat the needs of our lives so lightly. And then our hearts go so heavy because we don't seem to be growing. And Father, the enemy, even this moment, is thinking of ways to snatch the seed of the Word that has been sown in the past day or so. And we just pray now that by the authority of your Word and in the energy of the Spirit, we might prevent him from doing so. To the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, Post Office Box 782-256, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78278. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.